Well, it is good to be back and good to see each and every one of you. I think one of the pastors, at least for me, one of my scariest things about returning from vacation is, will I remember everybody's names? It's amazing how after 4 weeks is the longest I've ever been gone. I never missed 4 Sundays in a row in 17 years of serving as a pastor. And I'm like, oh my goodness. People are going to be shaking my hand on the way out. I hope I remember everybody's names. So I'm out of practice. If I draw a blank, I apologize in advance. I just want to say that. I'm sure things ran more smoothly than they did this morning at the start of the service. We got off to a bumpy start there. But it's not about us. It's not about any technical difficulties we might have. It's not about me getting announcements mixed up. It's about bringing glory to God and meeting Him here in this place. And I pray that God would meet you in today's passage that we're about to read. And in this message as well. So this morning we are in Zechariah. We're in the Minor Prophet series that we've been in for most of the summer. We are in chapter 1. If you don't know where Zechariah is, you can open up your book, Bibles to near the middle, a little bit to the right of middle, if you find the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and then back up just a couple of books, because Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So this is Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 and continuing through verse 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, who was king at that time of Babylon, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And here's what he experienced in this vision. He says, "During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who was talking with me answered, 'I will show you what they are.' Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth.' And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?' So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.'" Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Help us to understand what it means, what it meant for them, what it means for us today here in the 21st century as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, after taking a break from our series for the last 2 Sundays, with Gwen preaching last Sunday and Rob Mathis preaching the Sunday before, and they preached both from the Gospel of John, actually, we return to the Minor Prophets today. Paul preached on Haggai 3 Sundays ago. Mona Chicks preached the Sunday before that on Zephaniah, and I just want to say I'm thankful, so thankful for them being willing to fill the pulpit, so to speak, and preach in my stead. Things are in good hands while I was out with them, and of course things are in good hands with the other leaders here at the church that led worship during that time as well. And I hope that you were both challenged and encouraged by the messages that they brought. But today we return to the Minor Prophets, and as you heard a couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I guess it would have been, with Haggai when Paul preached, the time is now shifted. As we go through the Minor Prophets, the time has shifted to being post-exile, after the exile, as God's people begin the slow process of returning to Jerusalem initially, and the surrounding towns around it. The things are not in such great shape. To call them towns probably isn't very fair. There's a lot to rebuild physically, literally to rebuild. But to return to that region, let's put it that way, and rebuilding that and rebuilding the nation of Israel. Based on the dates given in the two prophetic books themselves, in Haggai and here in Zechariah, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah actually overlapped by about 3 months or so. So they were contemporaries, and we'll touch on that again a little bit later on in the message here. Zechariah, by and large, the words given to us here, the message given in the book of Zechariah, is by and large a hope-filled book. It's a glimpse to the future with a universal message for humanity, where Israel is restored and the nations from around the globe are brought into the reign of the Lord. It's also a message about God's presence with his people. And it's a message that his people is not defined as just the Jewish people, as just the nation of Israel, but is much broader than that, including the people of many nations, much as we see in the Christian church today. Today's passage, more specifically, is very specific about when this vision happened. It gives us the date in the month of Shabbat, which is a winter month, Jewish winter month that encompasses like part of January and part of February, so kind of in that time frame as we would know it. This is about 3 months later than the word that came to him in the opening 6 verses, which we didn't read this morning, but there it gives a different date, you know, in the month of blah, 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 I got the word of the Lord. And then you come to verse 7, it says in the month of Shabbat. So it's about 3 months later from where the beginning of the book is. And in the second time of God speaking with Zechariah, God comes to him in a vision one night. The man riding the red horse standing among the myrtle trees is interpreted by many scholars to be Jesus himself, perhaps, though Zechariah calls him an angel. So an angel of the Lord, and we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament, is considered in essence to be a visitation of God himself. It's such a close representation or close messenger of the Lord that it is, you could even speak of it as being the Lord himself visiting. Whether it's Jesus, Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, however you want to think of that, it's a visitation of God through this angel, and we see this throughout the Old Testament. So here we have this angel of the Lord, perhaps Jesus, riding a horse and then standing among some myrtle trees. I think it's translated as shrub here. It is more of a shrub, although a myrtle can actually grow to be like 20 feet tall. So certainly the height of a tree, but more of a shrub in terms of how it looks and so forth. It was a common symbol of blessing, even a symbol of the nation of Israel in their day. It grew wild then. It is more grown intentionally today. So this is a vision of God, or a representation of God, and this angel standing in the midst of these trees which represent the nation of Israel. So it's an encouraging picture of God's presence with them and good things to come. With this representative of God are three other, it's horses, some kind of representation of God here, some kind of messengers. You can, I don't know if they're like angels in the form of a horse or whatever. But it's got these three other horses that are there. And in verse 10, we find out that they have gone throughout the earth. They're a symbol of how God watches over the earth and is aware of creation. He's keeping an eye on things. He's not left us alone. They come back with a message that the whole world is at rest and at peace. Normally, we would think of this as being good, right? We all want peace in life. How many of you like to say, I would like to have more peace, less stress, let's put it that way, less stress and more peace in my life? A show of hands on that. Some of you are very tentative this morning. That's okay. It's all right. I think in your heart you are agreeing probably. We want that. That's what's so great about vacations. So out of the last 4 weeks, 2.5 of those weeks were vacation time for me. There was a little bereavement leave for me as we mourned the death of my father-in-law, and then some vacation time and also a week of study leave where I laid out sermons for the next year, laid out the passages, themes for each Sunday, and that kind of thing. But 2.5 of the weeks were vacation, and I really checked out from all things that bring me stress in my life. I did not check email. I didn't think about sermons. I didn't think about home stuff like bills to be paid or the fact that school was coming up soon and we hadn't done any school shopping. We took care of that yesterday. I didn't think about the fact that a year from now I'm going to have a kid who's graduated from high school and probably headed off to college. That brings me great stress. Gwen and I even ditched our kids for 5 days of our vacation. They got to have grandma camp. We had 5 days just by ourselves because as awesome as our kids are, they can still cause stress. Four kids under one roof can be a little stressful sometimes. Six of us total. They'd probably say having two parents under the roof is stress-inducing. So that was the most peaceful 5 days I've had in years. My kids might say the same thing about the 5 days they had. Certainly the whole 2.5 weeks was very restful and peaceful. I think I could use that word to describe it. We want that in our lives. We seek peace. We don't like the stress and the worry and the tension and those kind of things. We want that kind of peace. So here's a message from these angels, from these horses. I'm going to call them angels. I don't know what they're horses that speak, you know, in this vision to the angel, the one that is identified as an angel. So these four horse angel things speak to the angel, say the whole world is at peace. And this brings about a response to the one who is identified as an angel that maybe is unexpected. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but it's a response that if you go back and read it, and I'll share it with you here in a moment so you don't have to worry about it, is a little bit like puzzling. So the angel pleads with God in response. He says, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with for these 70 years? That's the response to the world is at peace. Like, wait a minute, what's going on here? There is a kind of a questioning of why is there peace everywhere? This seems odd. Well, in Haggai, remember Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. In Haggai chapter 2, and it's only a couple chapters long, verses 21 and 22. So this would have been just a few months prior to Zechariah's visions and so forth, so what we're reading today. Just a few months prior, Haggai has this prophecy that God will shake the heavens and the earth. He says, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. It's speaking of a future time of calamity for the nations around Israel, an overturning of their power and elevating and completely freeing Israel. And that has to happen before Israel itself can really have peace. And the people of Israel, the ones who have been returning, others who maybe are left behind, as they get word about this perhaps as well, they want this to happen sooner rather than later. Well, the fact that this is reported here, that the world is still at peace, is a sign that the overturning of the nations prophesied in Haggai has not yet happened. They're waiting for this to happen. For the power of the nations around them, especially Babylon that's been holding them captive recently, that had them in exile. It was Assyria before that, before Babylon overtook them. That hasn't happened. There's still a degree of power they have, even as Darius has said, okay, you can return to Jerusalem, and many had to rebuild it. But it's not in God's timing here yet. They want it now. But it's not in God's timing. It hasn't happened yet. So Israel still has them as a bit of a threat. They may all be at peace, the nations around them, but Israel is not so much. They're still kind of on edge. But then the vision of Zechariah continues with an assurance of the future that is, in fact, positive. God will take care of them. In verses 16 and 17, we read this. God will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, and then my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And I want to focus on these two verses and kind of camp here for basically the rest of the message. Because in them are four glimpses of the future, and not all prophecies are about the future. Biblical prophetic word is basically about calling God's people back to being in line with him, to following God's word and so forth. But here we get kind of a glimpse of the future, kind of a prophetic word as we might stereotypically think of prophecy. So I want to think of these because I camp here for a little bit. because they are glimpses of the future that where God brings comfort to his people as they work to rebuild Jerusalem. And they bring comfort to us, I believe, more broadly as well today. So first we see here that God will return to Jerusalem with mercy. God will return to Jerusalem with mercy. We all need mercy in our lives. Relationships don't function very well without mercy. It's not a word that we use in our Christian walk and really not in everyday kind of life. Like, you don't hear mercy talked about in your business probably, in schools, just talking with your neighbors. It's not like an everyday kind of word. Even within the church, within our Christian faith, mercy is not as common, for example, as the word grace. We speak of grace all the time, not mercy quite so much. They're similar. There's some overlap. They are different. I think mercy actually is like a facet of grace. Grace is the big umbrella. Mercy is something that resides under grace, we might say. So grace we can think of as getting something that we don't deserve. Getting something that we haven't earned. That's what biblical grace is. Not grace like the prayer you say before a meal. Grace, in a more theological, biblical sense, is getting something that we don't deserve. That is God's grace. Mercy is an element of that. That's why I say mercy is underneath the umbrella of grace. Mercy is something that you don't necessarily deserve. Eternity with God is kind of the ultimate and final act of grace. You can't earn that. You can't buy eternity with our Creator. That's kind of like the final act of grace, the ultimate one. But grace shows up in less grandiose kinds of ways as well, in a relationship that we have. A job that you have, or a job offer that comes your way. A gift that you get. You don't necessarily deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn something like that. It just is grace comes to you. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we actually deserve to get. So grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we actually do deserve, in the sense that what we oftentimes deserve is not so fantastic. Let's not assume that we deserve the ice cream with the cherry on top. Okay, that's like grace when that comes your way. And eat all you get. It's good, right? Mercy is not getting what we actually deserve to get. A parent who chooses not to punish a child or to make that punishment less severe than perhaps the offense might naturally or normally demand or you might expect is an act of mercy. When the Huskies could beat the Cougars 56-0, but instead they run conservative plays the last quarter of the game and put in their second and third string players and instead win only 42-0, that is an act of mercy, you know, that we see quite frequently, of course. And so we see mercy here as well, as God will return to Jerusalem with mercy. They've been wayward from God for quite some time. They have been wayward. The 70 years of exile for Judah, the southern kingdom, longer, 120 or more for the northern kingdom. They've been wayward people toward God. They have had the punishment, but he will be merciful towards them. So that's a good word. Mercy is a good word, and God comes with it. The second good word here in glimpse of the future is that God's house will be rebuilt. This is certainly a word about rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and so forth as well. But I think there's something more going on here as well. We get more of a hint about what this means in the beginning of chapter 2 of Zechariah. So it's a little bit ahead of where we ended today. Because the rebuilding of God's house is not just about a building. It has much more to do with the people, about the community of the faithful people. And it's not just a metaphor for the rebuilding even of Israel as a nation and the people of Israel. Like the joining of the northern kingdom back with the southern kingdom, or people coming out of exile, returning back from the cities of the foreign nations around them and so forth, or gaining their freedom from those countries. There's still, that is an element of it. That's kind of a human element and not so much a physical building part. So that's included. But there's even more. Zechariah 2 verses 1 through 5 reads like this. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line. Tying back in here with verse 17, we'll touch on that in a minute again here. And I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. So this vision all about its rebuilding. While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals," interesting to note that, "in it. And I myself," the Lord speaking, "I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So this house is not about a building, it's about the people. No walls are going to be able to hold them together. It's not going to fit within a city or even a nation. It's bigger than that. It's about the people. It's a house without walls, and the Lord will be its glory within. He will dwell in his people. That's where he will dwell. That's where he will be, not in a building built by human hands. So this is also a good word, it's a glimpse of the future about God being with his people and being beyond just the borders of Israel and beyond the walls of Jerusalem. The third good thing we see in here in verses 16 and 17 is that Jerusalem, and probably by extension the rest of Israel as well, will expand. And this is more the physical expansion. He says that the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. That's in verses 16 and or 17. We read a little bit something similar there in verse 3 of chapter 2. Okay, so the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. There will be growth in the city, in other words, not just in numbers, not its people, but in its borders. It will get physically bigger. And what you see today is what he's saying here to Zechariah. What you see today, Jerusalem in shambles, not what it once was, but also not what it will be. It's not what it's going to look like in 20 years or 50 years or 100 years or 300 years. It will grow. And then the fourth good glimpse of the future and it's a promise of God is that the towns will again overflow with prosperity and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. We oftentimes, for those of us who are Christians anyway, and outside the Christian world as well, people are aware of this. When we hear this word prosperity, and it's in the context of the Christian faith, we think of it as a material blessing, financial, stuff, home, car, whatever it might be. Oftentimes it's couched in that kind of language, or it's thought of in that kind of way. In fact, there is a whole strain of Christianity known as the prosperity gospel that centers its theology on material wealth as a sign of God's blessing, and really as the preeminent sign of God's blessing. Now, I think it has a lot of challenges. It doesn't hold water as a viable theological perspective, beginning with the very fact that Jesus himself was never monetarily rich. We're called to be Christ-like. Jesus was never monetarily rich. Even he himself said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." He doesn't have a home. He's not well off financially. That certainly doesn't mean that material wealth isn't a gift from God. It's just that it isn't all it's cracked up to be. And it is mostly a tool that God blesses us with and asks us to use to be a blessing to others, to encourage others. It's a ministry tool is what our finances are, what our prosperity is in that financial sense or that material sense. Okay? And these words here in Zechariah remind us that prosperity is not primarily about material wealth in the Christian faith. Because although they will again overflow with prosperity, he goes on to say what that means. That the Lord will again comfort and choose Jerusalem. Not that God hasn't continued to choose, but going to remind them of his choosing of them. To be in God's graces of God our Creator and to be in a good relationship with him is to be living in prosperity. We have more technical difficulties. There we go. To be comforted by God, to be chosen by God, to be in relationship with him is a prosperous life right there. To be in a good, solid relationship with God is to prosper. And his grace and his mercy, to know his love in our lives, is all the riches that we need when it comes down to what really matters. That's true prosperity right there. So we see these four glimpses in the future, good words about how God is going to come into Jerusalem and what he's going to do with them, and he's going to be with them and bless them and so forth. Of course, Zechariah goes on. It is 14 chapters long. We have spent the last 10 minutes or so on two verses out of like 212 or 13 verses in the entirety of Zechariah. The greatest glimpse of the future, perhaps, comes in the prophecies about a future king who will rule over Israel and even over all the earth. We see a couple passages in particular that are worth noting as we think about Zechariah's glimpses into the future here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read words that are probably very familiar to with us. The first part of these will be. The second part, maybe not so much. These emphasize this coming king and his rule over all the earth. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Those words sound a little familiar to anybody here this morning. Okay, seems the heads nodding. Very next verse, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. They're not going to be needed. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. All four Gospels report that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey just a few days before he was crucified and then raised from the dead. Matthew and John explicitly quote this verse, not necessarily all of it, but at least part of it, half of it or so, this verse 9, to show Jesus' fulfillment of it. And then verse 10 shows us that God doesn't just have Israel in mind, but that the nations will have access to this peace that this king will provide. Later in Zechariah chapter 12, we see another glimpse of the future that is fulfilled by Jesus. Zechariah hears the Lord in a vision say these words to him. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." So they look on me, speaking of himself. That should probably be a capital M. Some translations have it that way. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Once again, it's a prophetic word fulfilled by Jesus as God moves in ways that we could not possibly anticipate. They could not possibly anticipate who specifically this would be, as this is written in the mid-500s B.C. But God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, is in fact pierced through his side when he hung on the cross as he was crucified. And so these verses Zechariah as a whole paint a picture of hope for God's people as they try to rebuild their cities, their nation, and their lives. And of course, then it extends beyond into our lives as well. And at the center of it, in the midst of it with them, is God. He stands with them amongst the myrtle trees, this representation of God's people. He's standing with them right there. This is really good news for them and for us as well. We might say that we are grafted into the myrtle trees of Israel. Through faith in Jesus, we are a part of that same vision. And what brings comfort to them brings comfort to us as well. We even get a glimpse, you know, later on in Zechariah, as we looked at here, a glimpse of Jesus with us. And for us, as he rides not a mighty horse, but a lowly donkey. The animal of the commoner, we might say. The horse was for the high and the mighty, the princes and the prince and the kings and so forth. But a donkey, the animal of the commoner. We get a glimpse of just how far he will go for us with this prophetic word of his piercing, which comes to show the depth of his love and the degree to which he would sacrifice for us. Where is God present in your life? And perhaps you've missed him. Where is he standing right in your midst, like among the myrtle trees of this vision? And proclaiming to you that he is with you. He's bringing mercy into your life. He's stretching things out. Maybe something's preventing you from seeing that. Maybe there's a sin that has a hold of your life. You need God's mercy in a new way as the consequences of that set in. Maybe you're so caught up in the details of life. You're just so busy with stuff that you're missing Jesus. You know, as the saying goes, you can't see the forest for the trees. Maybe you're missing Jesus' presence right there with you. Maybe like they needed expansion of Jerusalem, wanted to see a growing of its territory. God promised that would happen. You need some kind of expansion, perhaps in the expansion of influence for the gospel as you're seeking to bear witness to Jesus in your life and to live out your faith as a testimony to someone who doesn't know Christ. Or an expansion of a ministry that you're involved in, that it might have greater influence within our church or out in the community. Maybe you are completely stressed out and busy beyond belief with no peace, and you're wondering how to get through life, and you need the peace-giving presence of God to be made known to you. It's not that he's not offering all these things to you. He does. He's promised them. He offers them. He's gone beyond that even in Jesus and offered eternity through this king who rode a donkey in a town and was pierced for our transgressions. He totally exceeds our expectations. But maybe we just haven't seen that he's there with us. Maybe ever. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but for the last few months or this week, whatever it might be, you just have had a hard time knowing and seeing and realizing, acknowledging that God is there with you in the midst of life. I pray that this passage and that this glimpse of the future would help us to see Jesus new and afresh in the midst of our lives, to realize that he is meeting you wherever you are, in the midst of whatever you're facing, even as he meets us here right now, here today, to see that he is right there with you where you are, in the midst of the myrtle trees of your life as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this good news that you are with us. You are there in the midst of life. And even when things are tough and challenging and we're suffering consequences for sin or just dumb decisions we've made, whatever it might be, Lord, that you bring mercy. Thank you, God, that you do. Thank you, God, that you're seeking to bring the measuring line over our lives and bring an expansion of our lives and the influence we might have for the gospel. Thank you, God, that your house is built and that it goes beyond the four walls of any church into all the earth. Thank you for all these good words, Lord, that we read here today. May they be true in our lives as well. And may we see your goodness and your love and your grace in the midst of us. That you bring comfort into our lives. And that we be conduits of that comfort into the world around us as well. Lord, there are so many ways that you work through us to touch people's lives with the good news of Jesus Christ. In our own personal lives, in our work environments, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. But Lord, you brought us here at this church that we call Rose Hill Church, and the ministries of this church shall only touch people's lives as well as we all participate in them together. So Lord, we're going to take this offering. We pray, God, that you would receive it as an offering to you, Lord. And we ask you, God, to bless this offering, to use it to support the ministries of our church, to support the ministries of the missionaries that we are in partnership with as we send financial blessings onto them as well. Lord, we want the world to know that true prosperity is found in you. And so, Lord, we give sacrificially and ask you, God, to bless this offering, use it beyond our wildest dreams, that the good news of Jesus Christ will go forth into all the earth. We pray in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus. And all the church said together, amen.